Lord, I ask you to come and to fill our hearts afresh. Lord, we just remember Nigel, who is still away. Lord, in Uganda, we pray, Lord, for your hand to be upon him. Bless him, give him strength, give him strategy, give him favor, Lord, in all that he does. Lord, others away from us at this time on holiday. Lord, and we pray for the children as well in their Sunday school time. We ask you that you would speak into their hearts, Lord, and touch their minds, Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus. And everyone said together,
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'd like us to turn to the word of the Lord. And I'd like us to read from the book of Philippians chapter 1. Over the next few weeks, the theme is going to be partnership in the gospel. I'm going to be sharing, and then in a couple of weeks' time, Steve, who is Nigel's brother-in-law, is going to be sharing. So this month is very much one that seeks to explore and maybe revisit some of those truths in the Word of God around mission and around how God has called us to be people of mission. It's not an optional extra, is it? It is a command from God to go. That is why we're here. The church is God's strategy to reach the world. When God wanted to reach the world, he could have sent an angel. He could have sent someone else. He could have sent someone more gifted and more talented than me or you. But actually, God's strategy was to raise up men and women of faith, and they would become the means of grace by which the word of the Lord would go forth, one heart at a time. And that commission has not been rescinded. The word of the Lord to the church has always been and shall ever be, go and make disciples. Not converts, although to be a convert is not a problem, but actually the command is to make disciples. And that involves relationship. It involves investing our lives, pouring into others. It involves sacrifice and cost. To make a disciple is something that requires everything. But the good news is here this morning that God has given us everything. God has furnished us with every good and perfect gift in order to do his will. So I want us to read this passage. Can we? From Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 3 through to verse 6. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Wonderful opening words from Paul as a prisoner of Rome, as one of four letters that he sent during his sojourn under the auspices of being a prisoner of Rome, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. There we have Philippians as the four what are known as the prison epistles. They were letters that Paul wrote during his time of incarceration. And what is noted about these letters, and in particular the book of Philippians, is that they overflow with a sense of purpose and joy and faith. Paul, being incarcerated, did not allow his circumstances to rob him of his faith. In fact, if anything, he says on one occasion that these chains have served to advance the gospel. Because Paul was a prisoner of Rome and had asked to be tried under Caesar, he was therefore taken to the capital of the Roman Empire, and by doing that had an opportunity to bring the word of the Lord right into the heart of the political system of the then known world. To the point that even though he was in a situation that was no doubt painful, that pain had a purpose to it. To the point that there were those even within Caesar's household who had come to know the Lord. You know, sometimes we have to suffer, we have to go through difficult periods, not because God wants to hinder us, but rather sometimes in order for God to put us where we need to be, that has to be painful, but the outworking of that pain is that there is divine purpose. That actually God moves despite our suffering. And sometimes suffering is the gateway to something of the incredible outworking of God's will and purpose. So we look at this wonderful letter to the church in Philippi. Now, as we look at something of the background of this book, it was planted by Paul during one of his missionary journeys. And it was the first church that was planted in what is now today Europe. As Paul travelled west, he'd had a vision. He had a vision of a man from Macedonia. This man said to him in a dream, "Come over and help us." So Paul responded to the revelation of God and went west. He arrives in Philippi, and the first person that he met was not a man, but a woman. And her name was Lydia. And she was a businesswoman, a woman of influence and stature within the community. And the Bible says the two things happened as far as Lydia was concerned when Paul arrived. Number one, it says that God opened her heart. And number two, she then opened her home. And in her home, the church was established. Converts were gathered. People were discipled. So in that place of obscurity, God sent Paul. He thought he was going to bump into a man, but actually it was a woman who became God's means of grace. Sometimes what we think is going to happen is not what happens. And if we allow God to do it his way rather than our way, then chances are he will be glorified and he will be exalted. God loves to do things differently, doesn't he? He loves to take us by surprise and he loves to show us a different pathway. And certainly for Paul, that was no exception. And a church was established in what would be the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, and it was known very much for its patriotic nationalism, a stronghold of pro-Roman nationalism. And it would be into that environment that Paul would establish a church. And that church would grow. And that church would be a community of faith that would support Paul faithfully from the moment in which the church was established throughout Paul's ministry. Philippi was a partner church that Paul not so much relied upon, because the source and God's provision was ultimately Paul's understanding of how God would guide him. But God used Philippi as a congregation of faith that would continually support Paul. No wonder Paul would write, "Look, as you have blessed me, then God is going to provide all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." That promise that we find at the end of the book is a conditional promise that as we are faithful in doing what God calls us to do, then we are confident that God will then provide what we need. That's what covenant is all about. It's all about us being a people who actually play our part in what he refers to here as the partnership in the gospel. And Paul would come and he'd bring the word of the Lord to the church. And what is interesting about this letter to the church in Philippi is that it carried with it certain themes that resonated as far as how Paul understood the will and purpose of God. Let me just say a few things which I've listed here on the screen. That Paul saw his life as a reenactment of the Jesus story. He saw himself walking in the footsteps of faith. He talked about joy on a few occasions. He talked about suffering. He talked about provision. In chapter 2, we have the very centre of the book, which deals with the revelation of Christ in his kenosis, his self-emptying, how he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the mantle of a servant, became obedient unto death, and God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. And Paul was living the reality of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. No wonder he would say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." follow in my footsteps. He wasn't saying, look, I'm the bigger Apostle Paul. I'm the man with all the power. He was simply saying, look, as I follow Christ, then I want to set an example to you so that you can see in my life the very nature and essence of who Christ is. And that's what leadership is all about. Leadership in the context of servant ministry is not about giving orders. It's about setting an example. Yes, in word, but also in deed. And Paul sought to do that. And this letter, if you read it, it resonates with the idea that suffering is a gateway to progress. Hallelujah. My chains serve to advance the gospel. Are we willing to put ourselves in a place of discomfort, but in that discomfort there comes an open door of opportunity for God's gospel to go forward? Very often what faith says, well, we need to pray for a life that is easy, a life that is joyful, without any problems, as though faith is some kind of magic formula to get a life that is very easy and pleasant. I don't find that idea in the Bible. When we walk in faith, trouble will come. We don't have to look for it. It'll find us out because it's a conflict. And Paul understood that. Paul had an awareness of Jesus' power and presence, which gave him hope and humility. Sanctification was working in him to will him to act according to God's good pleasure. His purpose was understood. Paul understood that everything that God was doing in his life was happening for a purpose. Paul knew that knowing Jesus is both personal and transformative in the salvation of the Lord. Oh, that I would know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We love the first part of that prayer, don't we? We love the idea of sharing in resurrection life, the authority of God, his anointing and his power. But that's only half the prayer. Paul also said, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. That's something that is lost to the modern church. What we look for is the power. What we don't want are the problems. But if you're going to flow with God, if you're going to know Christ, you have to then take on board what Christ experienced. Because what is true of the master becomes true of the servant. So in this letter we have Paul talking about suffering. He talks about sanctification. He talks about the onworking and the outworking of God's will and purpose, both onwards and upwards. And he talked about salvation. That salvation transforms a person. You can't claim to be born again and retain the former lifestyle that you knew before you came to faith. When we get saved, we're not adding on to our previous life some additional spiritual baggage. To be born again means we are transformed. We are new creatures in Christ. Old things have gone, Paul says. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And Paul understood this. And he wrote clearly in his letters about this. Let's go back to the text. Let's look at the Bible passage that we're going to focus our attention to. And I want to bring your attention to some important points here today. Paul, again, as he always does, reaches out to the church. As someone who was in prison, you would have thought that he was the one who needed encouragement. He was the one who needed some prayer. But he never does that. He always reaches out, praying for the church continually. And in that prayerfulness, the prayer life of Paul brought joy. Not happiness. Happiness depends upon happenings. You can be happy one moment, then something happens, and then you're not happy. Joy, on the other hand, is a spiritual fruit, which is cultivated. You can still go through difficult stuff and still have the joy of the Lord. Which Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you lose your joy, you lose your strength. So what is the devil after? He's after your joy. He wants to discourage you. When we read of this in Nehemiah's wonderful book, how Nehemiah was commissioned by God to go back and restore the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. There were those who wanted to undermine the rebuilding process, to bring discouragement, to bring an undermining process, to try and deflate the sense of faith. And they failed miserably. Because with a sword in one hand and with a trowel in another, they built and they completed the work. No wonder Nehemiah would say, look, the joy of the Lord is our strength. If you've lost your joy this morning, then you've lost your strength. But the joy of the Lord is a gift from God. It is from Him. It is not based on circumstance. It is based on the inner working of the Holy Spirit. Because of your partnership in the gospel. And it's that phrase, partnership in the gospel, that I want us to look at here today. This church were committed to Paul. You have to remember that Paul wasn't the most popular person. Certainly outside the church he wasn't popular, but also within the church. There was a time when most of his followers had left him and have fled. Paul was a very focused individual, not maybe the most easiest person to work with, because people with a vision and people with a mission are often misunderstood. But this church was a church that continually supported Paul, not only prayerfully, but also financially. They gave out of the abundance of what God had given them, and they sought to bless Paul. So let's look, therefore, as Paul is talking about this partnership. What is a partnership? Well, it's an agreement, isn't it, of equality, whereby two or more people come together. It's all about covenant. So there is this partnership in the gospel of which all of us are a part of this contract. But it's not an earthly contract, is it? It's a heavenly contract. It is God working with us. As it says at the back end of Luke's gospel, I think it is, that Jesus worked with the church, confirming his word with signs following. So even though Jesus was now back in heaven, he'd sent his Holy Spirit, another comforter as he was called. But Jesus wasn't now sort of some distant father figure stuck on some cloud in heaven. Actually, Jesus was as much part of the day-to-day activity of the church as he was when he was on earth. Obviously, physically he wasn't present, but spiritually he was still there. And when that happens, it's called revival. When you read revival, what God is doing is that he is present within the life of the church. Not that he's not present before revival, but revival is almost an increased sense of divine awareness and purpose, where there's an acceleration of God's progress and the coming of his kingdom. And that's what God is doing. God is our partner. That means that God is at work. Let us just unwrap this. There's a few points I want to make, and that'll help us make sense of how God works. The first thing I want to say here today is that God works on the basis of finality. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul has said here in verse 6 that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. So why does God start? He starts because he's already finished. That is God's purpose, not only in the old creation, but also in the new creation. We have this in Genesis 1, where God labored over 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he finished and rested from his work. Each of the 6 days were finished with a phrase which says, that was the day, and that was the evening, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. But on the seventh day, that phrase is not used. In other words, the moment God finished from his work, he then rested. And Hebrews talks about this, that God rested from his works on the seventh day. And that became the Sabbath rest, which was a foreshadowing of what we understand from the book of Hebrews is seen and understood in the finished work of Jesus. Because in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the fact that this Sabbath rest was something that was promised to Israel. But for issues around unbelief, they did not enter into that rest. It was promised to Joshua, and they didn't enter into it because of unbelief. It was then promised to David. David himself didn't enter into it. But now there is a rest for the people of God, whereby as God has rested from his work, so we rest from our work. And it's called faith. So what we have typically under the Old Testament in terms of the Sabbath day was a foreshadowing of what we now have in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says there aren't any holy days. One day is no more holy than another, because in Christ we are in that rest of God. So when we work not in order to rest, we work from a place of rest, which is our relationship with the Lord. But this is what Paul is saying, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. God has begun a good work in all of you. And he will fulfill and perfect that which concerns you. That's good news. Even if we blow it, even if we feel as though we're dragging behind, even if we feel as though we're making mistakes and we're not really hearing God and we're not really on track and we're losing vision, even though all of these things can happen, and they will, my confidence is that the Lord will keep me. As I keep myself in God's love, so the Lord keeps us in and for Christ Jesus. Do we play a part in that? Of course we do. We're not talking about breakfast in bed Christianity here, or some kind of laissez-faire approach to faith whereby, well, it's all down to God and I don't have to worry about doing anything. We play our part. We're partners in the gospel. But what we also need to understand is that the confidence that we have as we journey forward is based upon the fact that God has a work that he is completing and bringing to completion in our lives. Now, we all need to ask the question, what is that work? What is God up to in your life right here, right now? What are the things that concern you? What are the things that challenge you? What are the things that bless you? Maybe the things that frustrate you? What are the things that tend to play upon your mind? There's nothing wrong in asking those questions, but then the final issue is around, well, what is God doing? What lessons am I learning from this? In this journey of faith, what lessons am I learning today? What am I willing to face up to? What challenges must I embrace? God works on the basis of finality. He works. We're all new creatures in Christ. And as God worked in Genesis 1, so he's working in your life and mine. He who spoke light out of darkness, it says in Corinthians, shines the light of the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ in your life. So God's act of creation under the Old Testament foreshadowed God's work of new creation in your life and mine. That's how God works. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's the first point. The second point flows on from that. That God works to develop our faith. Everything that God is doing is to develop us. That's why in Peter and James, both of these heroes of faith talk about the fact that we should consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. We're not thanking God for the problem. We're thanking God that despite the problem, God is doing something amazing. Consider it pure joy. Why? Because your faith is being tested, that it might be proved genuine and might result in praise and glory when Jesus is revealed. The stuff that is happening to you serves a purpose. Before you got saved, bad stuff was a pain in the neck. Bad stuff worked against you. It undermined you. It discouraged you. It was a problem. And everyone faces bad stuff. The moment you got saved, everything changed. So that everything now works together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So the bad stuff that worked against you before you got saved now works for you now that you are saved. Now we need to see this. And it's hard to understand because none of us want difficulties. But actually God is working in us to develop our faith, to test our faith. How does he do it? Well, he does it through the word. I've listed a few things here. He works through the scriptures. The word of God develops us. The Spirit of God himself works in us. What about the saints? What about the church? God uses people to bring about his purpose. God uses people to develop our characters. God uses challenges of variety and different kinds in order to shape us. He uses people. He uses service to develop our faith. We're going to be talking about this on Wednesday morning at 11:30, as well as Wednesday evening. Growing in servanthood. What does that mean? Sufferings. Oh, this is the bit that we don't like. God uses sufferings to develop our faith. Why? Because that means we've got to trust. It's very easy not to trust when things are going the way that we want them to go, isn't it? But what about the hard times and the difficult times? That's when we have to learn to depend upon God. We have to learn to depend upon God not only when things are going bad, but also when things are going well. We are called to a life of faith. Not praying and calling upon the Lord when things are going against us, and the moment the sun comes out and the problems disappear, suddenly we forget about the Lord. We should be continually looking to the Lord. But God is working to develop our faith. It's a partnership that God is working through our lives. So God works on the basis of finality. God is bringing to fulfillment and completion something that he began, not at the moment that you got saved. What God chose to begin in your life didn't begin in his mind at the point at which you got saved. It began in the dateless past. David knew that God knew him even before he was conceived in his mother's womb. God had a plan for your life before you were conceived. Now let's understand that. Let's see that as an incredible point of encouragement, which means God knew. He foresaw. He understands. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, God knew you personally and intimately. No wonder he wants to develop your faith. But then thirdly, God works to cultivate our fruitfulness. In Colossians, one of the letters he wrote during his prison time, he would say that we might bear fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So what we have here is Genesis 1 all over again, how God spoke then as he speaks now, that let every seed-bearing plant bring forth fruit. Everything reproducing after its own kind is an essential core of creation and how God works in that sense. So what does God want to do in us? He wants to bring forth fruitfulness. Where is the root of that fruitfulness? It's rooted in the fact that we're in Christ. So what is in Christ becomes sown into our lives and we bring forth the same fruit. Everything reproduces after its own kind. If Christ is in you and you are in Christ, what kind of fruit should you be producing? It's not the fruit of the flesh, it's the fruit of the Spirit. If we have the Spirit of God indwelling our hearts, which if we know Christ, we do, then the fruit that we bring forth should be fruit that lasts, that is living and lasting and loving fruit. If we have a relationship with the Lord that is alive, then the fruit that we bring forth is that which bears witness to the truth of who he is. God works to cultivate our fruitfulness, bearing fruit in every good word. Jesus talked about this in John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, how he pictured the relationship between us and him and the Father as unto a vineyard and a vine dresser and then the vineyard owner. Jesus said of himself that he was the vine and we are the branches. That the Father is the vine dresser, whose role it is to make sure that that which is within the vineyard is fruitful. And two things happen. Everything gets pruned. Branches that are dead get cut back. Branches that are living get pruned in order to become more fruitful. But Jesus said something very interesting. He says, the Father prunes every branch in me. Where is the pruning taking place? It's taking place in Christ. And it's the Father who's doing the work. So God is working in Christ, and Christ is working in us. What is the end game? The outworking of this is that we might become more fruitful. So God prunes the dead branches because they are dead and they need to be removed. He also prunes the living branches that they might bring forth more fruit. So everything gets cut back. God's heart is for you to be fruitful. But in order for that to happen, there has to be a pruning. That is often painful, but it is so essential. As anyone who loves gardening will know, that sometimes in order to bring forth more fruit, say, or more life, or more anything within a garden, there has to be a pruning process. And the thing about pruning is that you have to make sure that you prune at the right place, otherwise you can kill a plant. If you strip it back too much, you can kill it. So God knows where to prune us in order to bring forth more fruit. He is a genius when it comes to understanding the strategy that is needed to bring the best out in you. So we should never fear that. God knows what he's doing in your life here today. God's work is to cultivate our fruitfulness. Fourthly and finally, God works to plan our future. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is a day in history where God will have the final word. Everything that is taking place, even in our generation today, has happened for a purpose. There's nothing that's happening around us that is happening outside the realm and the authority of God's purpose. There's nothing that exists out of God's divine jurisdiction. So history itself is moving towards a climax, isn't it? And that climax is spoken of on a number of occasions, especially in the New Testament, as that which centers in the promise of the return of the Lord. Now, we're not told the date. In fact, we're warned against setting dates. But what we are given is an overarching picture of the signs of the times that we need to keep our eyes fixed upon as a stimulus to mission. So when it talks about keeping our eyes vigilant on the purposes of God, it is not that we might switch off, it is so that we might switch on. That actually the greatest impetus around the belief of the return of the Lord is actually a church on a mission reaching its community. The future is in the hands of the Lord. Yes, we know that things can happen, and the book of Revelation speaks, albeit in a very symbolistic manner, around things that will and have taken place. But at the end of the day, the undercurrent is, and John really nails it to the mast when he says that anyone who has the hope of the appearing of the Lord purifies himself. So if you believe and are confident in the return of the Lord, then the life that you are living today says more about your hope than anything else. We are to be a people who are about our Father's business, a people who are committed to the mission, a people who are living lives that glorify the Lord, a people who carry the very essence of God's presence and purpose. That's what a partnership is all about. So God's got a future for every single one of you. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that He has a plan that's perfect, it's tailor-made? It may not always be easy. The pathway may be at times be rocky, but at the end of the day, if we're committed to the Lord, then He will have the final word. And my Bible says right at the end, just before the maps, God has the final say. God is glorified. God reigns. God is magnified. God will accomplish amazing things amongst us. God works to cultivate our fruitfulness. Are you bearing fruit today? Am I bearing fruit? What about our future? What kind of future do you hope for? What plans need to be made today? Are we sitting back hoping that God will do everything, or are we prepared to stand up in the context of God's will and say, Lord, here am I. Send me. That's what it means to be a partner. And all of us are in the family business. The kingdom of God is what we're at the heart of, in Jesus' name. And in a few moments, we're going to come around the Lord's table. But I just want us to pray, can we? As we draw things to a conclusion. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for every single person in this room. I thank you that you have begun a good work in every single one of us, and you promise to bring it to completion. I thank you, O Lord, for your mercy and your grace. I thank you, O Lord, for your indescribable gift of faith. I thank you, O Lord, because you stick closer than a brother. I thank you, O Lord, that you called us to the kingdom for such a time as this. I thank you, O Lord, for today. I thank you that you've not let us slip out of your hand, that we're right here in the centre of your will. In Jesus' name.